We'll turn to the Word of God again, and to the seventh chapter of Revelation. Chapter 7 in the book of Revelation, and we'll read again the final couple of verses, 16 and 17, in the chapter. Revelation 7, verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun lighten them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Preacher, paint a picture of heaven for me. Do you realize what you may be asking to do if that were to be the question upon your lips? You'd be asking any preacher of earth to really attempt to do the impossible, to paint what is unpaintable, and to come along and try to describe that which is undescribable. I cannot do it. Well, preacher, if you can't do that, then please direct me to someone who can, and that is not a problem. I would direct you immediately on to the Apostle John. In the opening chapter of the book of the Revelation, John uses the words, I saw, twice. In verse 12, and again in verse 17 of Revelation chapter 1. I saw, says the apostle. Now, what did he see? Quite simply, John saw right into heaven. And the second verse of the same chapter assures us that he bare record of all things that he saw. So we didn't just have a wonderful vision and a tremendous sight, and then decide, well, I'll keep this to myself. And you folk, I'm sure you would love to see what I have just seen, but I'm afraid I cannot tell you. There's an embargo on this one, and I dare not and I cannot break it. No, he bare record of all that he saw. He has provided us then with word pictures of heaven. And coming as he do from an eyewitness, his testimony is extremely valuable. One of the best insights into this house of many mansions, the place called heaven, is contained in the words of our text today, Revelation 7. Well, we'll read from 13 down to the verse 17, so incorporating 16 and 17 as we read. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, as an initial thought, these words picture heaven as a place of satisfaction. A place of satisfaction. What else to terms like they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more convey to our minds, but one of satisfaction. We're told as well, for the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. Contrast this with what we have around us today. This earth typically is a place of unrest, a great quaking pit of dissatisfaction. When I turn to the book of Proverbs, the chapter 30, the verses 15 and 16, I pick up what is a fair commentary of this earthly experience. The horse-leech, Solomon writes, hath two daughters, crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four things say not, it is enough. The grave and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. Desires, longings, yearnings. And many, if not all of them, selfish and sensual and sinful, they are swelling up every day in the soul of man. But so many of them go past unfulfilled. The cisterns of earth promise much, but produce little. Choose everything that you assume would make your life enjoyable. And so you could go out and you could accumulate money and property and land and cars and clothes. Take education, health and beauty as well. Make a grab out there for honor and rank and reputation and popularity. And have swarms of friends around you. Take everything that your mind can picture or your eye can desire. And after feasting your bodily appetites on everything that this world offers, do you know what you're forced to confess? Well, exactly what King Solomon concluded in Ecclesiastes 1, verses 2 and 8, in chapter 2, the verses 11 and 17, he cries, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit, and there is no profit under the sun. The work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me." It is all, Solomon pronounces, hollow and empty, unrewarding, thoroughly unsatisfying. It is, and he says, "I have tried it all, the whole ambit of it. I have been there, and it is weariness and disappointment. It is vanity. And more than that, it is vexation of spirit." Even with immeasurable heaps, mountains of this world's goods and pleasures surroundings, we would still within our heart feel a great hungering and a famine, a leanness and a barrenness down within our soul. So much so, we'd be compelled to cry out with the apostle in 1 Corinthians 15 and 19, "We are, despite all that we have around us, we are of all men most miserable." Because when we come to analyze it all, there is nothing of real substance to show for any expenditure of our time and energy. There is nothing of any bargaining power that will come and we can set an accounter before God and have a better day in the judgment. There is nothing of any worth for eternity, just fanciful and ultimately futile mirages. The hymn writer discovered this and he said, "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but those waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wheeled." And more than this, in order to convince your own heart of the utter emptiness of all that this world affords, take a trip into a bomb-torn, blood-splattered, famine-stricken, devastated region of the world, and there are plenty to choose from. Somewhere like Somalia, or Sudan, or Zimbabwe, or Afghanistan. The list can go on and on and on, given the world and the state of it today. And go to the homes of those who have been brutally robbed of loved ones. Visit them in our country during the IRA's genocidal campaign in Northern Ireland and come along to those people and dangle the carrot of materialism before their eyes. Wax eloquent in their presence about the vast potential this world offers. Speak with enthusiasm about the unbounded pleasure that the world is just waiting to give them. And see what kind of reaction you get. They will cry. And if their natural emotions are not curbed, they will lunge at you. They will say you lie. Why? Because they knew you're dragging a phantom in front of their eyes. You're cruelly teasing them with bubbles that have burst in their faces long, long ago. They know the bitter realities of life upon this earth. They have seen undeniable proof of that word from Eliphaz in Job 5 and verse 7. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. This life And this isn't just a morbid picture. This is pretty much touching on reality here. It is full of trouble and sorrow and care, of anxiety and labor and toil. And if you feel at this moment it isn't, then you're in for a rude awakening sooner rather than later. This life of losses and disappointments, of separations and bereavements, of mourning and of woe, of sickness and of sin. When it comes in front of our faces stripped of its bright garments and its loud claims, then we cannot share any enthusiasm for it. To live for this earth alone is to eke out an empty existence. But heaven, what a difference. There are no selfish, sensual or sinful desires there. And there is no need in that place that goes past unfulfilled, no good desire that is ungratified, and no desire other than good that will ever be felt. A place of no scarcity, one of total satisfaction. Revelation 7:16 and 17 speaks of it in these glowing terms: they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. Dr. Beaumont described it in these words: it is held forth to our view as a banquet, what our souls shall be satisfied forevermore, the beauties of Jehovah's face, the mysteries of divine grace, the riches of redeeming love, communion with God and the Lamb, fellowship with the infinite Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, being the heavenly fullness on which we shall feed. A widely respected man, known as Uncle Johnson, died in Michigan at the incredible age of 120. Perhaps in his advanced years we could find a reason why he had a cheerful outlook that characterized his life. He had been here for quite a long time, but he had something better to look forward to, and he was longing for that day. One day, while at work in his garden, he was singing songs of praise to God, and his pastor, he was passing by, looked over the fence and he called, "Uncle Johnson, you seem to be very happy today." "Yes, I was just thinking," said the old man. "Thinking about what?" the minister questioned. "Oh, I was just thinking that if the crumbs of joy that fall from the master's table in this world are so good, what will the great loaf in glory be like? I tell you, sir, there will be enough for everyone, and some to spare up there." A place of satisfaction. His words are an echo of David's, found in the 17th Psalm and the 15th verse: "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Though we know very little about heaven, a theologian once described it as an unknown region with a well-known inhabitant. And it's quite difficult to improve on that. Richard Baxter expressed the thought in these lines: "My knowledge of that life is small, the eye of faith is dim, but it's enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him." The famous Wesleyan minister, Henry Ward Beecher, was 100% in agreement with that. "Beat on," he said, "O heart, and yearn for dying. I have drunk of many a fountain, but thirst came again. I have fed at many a bounteous table, but hunger returned. I have seen many bright and lovely things, but while I gazed, their luster faded. There is nothing here that can give me rest, but when I behold thee, O God, I shall be satisfied." The sands of time are sinking, we sang this morning. The dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes, dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love, the streams On earth I've tasted more deep-piled drink above there to a notion fullness. His mercy doth expand and glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. No wonder then we will hunger no more, neither thirst any more. So we have certainly set before us here a grand picture of tremendous satisfaction. These words also sketch a very satisfying picture of a great solace. A great solace. In heaven, not only shall every need be supplied, but every ill shall be removed. Every ill shall be removed. Revelation 7, 16 and 17 underline this truth. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun lighten them, nor any heat. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The sun, how much we rely on that. Light and life and health are all wrapped up in the rays of the sun for us. And yet we know that overexposure to the rays of even this most beneficial planet is highly dangerous to us. Too much of it overcomes us, makes us dizzy and faint and blind and could even kill. But what of that sun of righteousness? For that's how our Lord Jesus is styled in the book of Malachi 4, the verse 12. What about him? No man hath seen God at any time, John asserted in the first chapter of his gospel, the verse 18, and what he said is true. No mere man, draped in the robes of his humanity, those of flesh and of blood, has been able to look God's glory full in the face and live. You'll remember that rather intriguing incident recorded back in Exodus 33, verses 18 to 23. How that Moses came to the Lord and he said, Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God kind of came to a compromised position with him and said, I can't show you my full glory. You couldn't stand it. But I'll tell you what. My glory will pass by. I will hide it for a time with my hand, then I lift my hand, and you will see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Thou canst not see my face, definitely not. Such a glorious sight. Our body of frail and foil flesh could never survive. We must be shielded from it now, but not in heaven. But not in heaven. Job enthused in Job 19, 25 to 27, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Christ desired for us in John 17, 24, in that great high priestly prayer of his, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory that thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Or to lift up the words of the apostle and quote them in this context, 1 Corinthians 13 and 12, for now we see through a glass darkling, but then, face to face, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Carrie Breck phrased it like this, only faintly, now I see him with the darkling veil between. But a blessed day is coming, when his glory shall be seen face to face with Christ my Saviour. Face to face. What will it be, face to face? In all his glory, I shall see him by and by. To those who have learned to love and trust Christ Jesus, the prospect of meeting him face to face and being with him forever is the hope, the dynamo that keeps us going no matter what this life may throw at us. This is Annie Cousins, basing her words on the writing and preaching of Scottish Covenanting minister, Reverend Samuel Rutherford, said, the King, there in his beauty, without a veil is seen. It were a well spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair armor doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. What a day this will be. Better still, what an eternity this will be. The redemption of the body will have taken place. The soul will have been strengthened with all heavenly power. The eyes will now have the eye salve of glory upon them. We will see perfectly and clearly. We will be at home with our God, who is a consuming fire, whose countenance is as the sun shineth in his strength, and yet far from being afraid in his presence. We shall stand in the light of his glory. We shall drink in the splendor of his person. We will be filled to the overflow with joy. They shall see his face. Revelation 22 and 4 exclaims, and this is a marvelous thing, the glorious shining of the face of the Son of God will cause all infirmity and ill, error and evil, frailness and fleshliness to be banished. It cannot be about when Jesus is there. A little child filled the heart of a grieving mourner with joy by saying, as she pointed upwards, there are no graves there. No graves, indeed, no grief, but the glory and the fullness of the grace of God. John Charles Ryle said, blessed be God, there shall not be one single tear shed within the courts above. There shall be no more disease and weakness and decay. The coffin and the funeral and the grave and the dark black mourning shall be things unknown. Our faces shall be no more pale and sad. No more shall we go out from the company of those we love and be parted asunder. That word, farewell, shall never be heard again. There shall be no anxious thought about tomorrow. Tomorrow spoil our enjoyment. No sharp and cutting words to wound our souls. Our wants will have come to a perpetual end, and all around us shall be harmony and love. How we should look forward to this. This vain and passing world, let's put it in the scales here, it is nothing to compare, nothing to remotely compare with this. The picture of satisfaction then we have here, one of solace as well, appears in our text. There is also one of superintendence. In addition to feeding the redeemed saints in heaven, Christ has the task of leading them. Verse 17 of Revelation 7, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. Just conceive of this for a moment. To be led by the Lamb. Now, people may have come to this city and gone on the open top bus tour. And sometimes when I see where that bus is on some of our streets, I just wonder, what are they showing them? What are they telling them? I'll have to do it sometime, and then my curiosity will be sorted out. Others will be touring around the walls and think, yeah, it's a wonderful thing. And I know that visitors from other countries where maybe the history doesn't go back as long and there aren't a lot of walled cities, then a walled city really does something for them. But to be led by the Lamb around heaven, what a joy, following at his heel, given a conducted tour of the great sights of heaven, the pure river of the water of life, the throne of God and of the Lamb, from which this river, with its crystal clear water, proceeds, the tree of life, with its 12 types of fruit in its leaves, that are for the healing of the nations,
12 gates pearled with the names of the tribes of Israel inscribed upon them, the precious stones in the foundation of the wall of the city, the countless myriads of ministering angels, and the great multitude of those who were the ransomed, the healed, the restored, the forgiven, all now glorified saints from this earth who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. An unknown author once said, "As a boy, I thought of heaven as a city with domes, spires, beautiful streets, inhabited by angels. By and by," he says, "my little brother died, and I thought of heaven much as before, but with one inhabitant that I knew. Then another died, and then some of my acquaintances in Christ, and so in time I began to think of heaven as containing several people that I knew. But it was not until one of my own little children died that I began to think I had treasure in heaven myself. Afterward, another went, and yet another. By that time, I had so many acquaintances and children in heaven that I had no more thought of it as a city merely with streets of gold, but as a place full of inhabitants. Now there are so many loved ones there. I sometimes think I know more people in heaven than I do on earth. Many loved ones have I in that heavenly throne. They are safe now in glory. And this is their song, 'Hallelujah, 'tis done. I believe in the Son. I am saved by the blood of the crucified one.' What an inexpressible joy to meet them again and to join with them in the songs of high praise. For, as that hymn writer went on to say, there's a part in this chorus for you and for me. And the theme of our praises, whatever will be, 'Hallelujah, 'tis done. I believe on the Son. I am saved by the blood of the crucified one.' And we'll come back to this in a moment or two. Because we must not forget, on this grand tour of heaven, the grand council chamber of glory, where the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost sat in blessed concord together in eternity past, when the blueprint of our salvation was drawn up, decided upon, and delighted in by the three members of that mysterious Godhead. What a chamber this is! We have quite ornate council offices dotted through the United Kingdom. Even some of the modern ones are expressions of architecture. Beautiful buildings, but what a chamber this is in heaven. And more importantly, what records it contains. The plan of redemption, the Book of Kells, and any other precious book, valuable document, ancient tome, does not compare with this one. The plan of redemption, the Book of Life, the very thing the angels desire to look into and explore its pages, come to grips with a measure of understanding as to why it is. Astounding document. The grand covenant of grace, sealed, signed, and delivered by virtue of the fact that God Almighty devised it. And God Almighty, through the pouring of a sinless soul light in the article of death, delivered it. Powerful covenant that rescued us from the clutches of the devil, from the corruption of sin, from the catastrophe of eternal separation from God. Precious covenant, soaked crimson in the wonderful blood of Jesus. What a sublime and invigorating tour of glory this is going to be. The Lamb, look at the words, shall lead us unto living fountains of waters. And when with the ransomed of Jesus my head, from fountain to fountain, I then shall be led. I'll fall at his feet and his mercy adorn, and sing of the blood of the cross evermore. A land of satisfaction, a land of splendor, a land of solace, a land of song, a land of service, a land where our Savior reigns supreme. This is heaven. And yet in a certain sense, this is not heaven. For the excellence of this wonderful place cannot be entirely portrayed. It defies description. It is indescribable. It is not within the scope of the languages of man to set it forth. A man was visiting the famed Carlsbad Caverns in New Mexico for the first time in his life. His wife, who had gone through the caverns before, was along with him. As he went forward, in the middle of scenes of dazzling and breathtaking beauty, the man kept exclaiming, "Isn't this wonderful?" The further they went, it seemed the more beautiful the sights became. Eventually, when he reached the king's palace, the husband turned to his wife and he said, in a very demanding tone, "Why haven't you told me about this?" "I couldn't," she replied. "I couldn't find words adequately sufficient to describe it." And so it is with heaven. Maybe the words of 1 Corinthians 2 and 9, bringing them into a different context to their original context, tells us something. "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." The hymn writer said, "We speak of the land of the blessed, that country so bright and so fair, and oft are its glories confessed." Ah, but what must it be to be there? We speak of its freedom from sin, from sorrow, temptation and care, from trials without and within, but what must it be to be there? The question, of course, is today, will you be there? Are you headed for heaven? This book is plain in stating who is prohibited from entering heaven and to whom the converse of this will enter. Revelation 21, 27, for example, "And there shall in no wise," so there's no negotiation here, "there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Our text in Revelation 7, move up to verse 14 in the passage, tells us about those who are in heaven already. "These are they which have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Take these two verses, Revelation 7, 14, Revelation 21, 27, place them side by side with each other, and you have the only highway into heaven. People whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. This is the only way of admittance. J.C. Ryle insisted, and again we quote him, "This is the way you must walk in if you would ever stand with them in glory. You must lay aside all pride and self-dependence. You must use that sinner's prayer, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' You must lay hold on the cross of Christ with a simple, childlike faith and pray that you may be washed in his blood and pardoned for his name's sake." Then Ryle challenges, "Show me another way of salvation which will bring you peace at the last. I cannot find one in the Bible. Though the saints of God do form a multitude which none can number, I cannot read of one who had not washed his robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb on the happy golden shore. Where the faithful part no more when the storms of life are o'er, meet me there. When the night dissolves away into pure and perfect day, I am going home to stay. Meet me there." How do we go? By trusting alone in Christ for the cleansing of our sins, seeing our name written in his wonderful book.